How firm a foundation, ye saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in his excellent word. Hymn number 275, let's stand together as we join in singing.
For the next few weeks, I'd like to present a mini-series of sermons on the foundational principles of the Protestant Reformation. And those Reformation principles can be summarized by five Latin phrases: sola scriptura, scripture alone; sola Christus, Christ alone; sola gratia, grace alone; sola fide, faith alone; and soli Deo Gloria, to the glory of God alone. And my intent is not to present the historical development of the Reformation, nor to just explain the theological doctrines of the Reformation, but I want to teach these truths with a very specific point of application today, so that those doctrines that brought Reformation in the 15th and the 16th centuries can also produce a personal Reformation for us in the 21st century. The first and formative principle of the Reformers was the idea that the Holy Scripture is the only and ultimate authority for Christian belief and behavior. Sola Scriptura, Scripture alone. Now, we might be quick to embrace that idea today, but in the Middle Ages, that was a revolutionary idea. It began with men like John Wycliffe, who so advocated for the authority of the Scripture alone that in the 1380s he translated the Latin Vulgate Bible into the English language so that the common man could read the Bible for himself. You've, of course, heard of the Wycliffe Bible. But this presented a tremendous problem for the Roman Catholic Church. So in 1408, a synod of Roman Catholic clergy issued a decree. And here's what they said in 1408. It is dangerous to translate the text of Holy Scripture from one language into another. We decree and ordain that no one shall in the future translate on his authority any text of Scripture into the English tongue or any other tongue by way of book, booklet, or treatise, nor shall any man read in public or in private this kind of book, booklet, or treatise. Now, that has been recently composed in the time of the said John Wycliffe under penalty of the greater excommunication. Well, it wasn't too long before Johann Gutenberg invented the printing press in 1440, which provided for the mass distribution of the Bible and other literature so that people began to read the Word of God for themselves in their own language for the first time. And it spread like wildfire because the printing press was to that generation what the internet is to us today. And so we might say that the Bible went viral as everyone was able to read the Holy Scripture in their own language. And they concluded that the Bible ought to be the primary authority above and before any position of the Catholic Church. But unfortunately, even to this day, the Catechism of the Roman Catholic Church, paragraph 82, reads like this. The Church, to whom the transmission and interpretation of revelation is entrusted, does not derive her certainty about all revealed truths from the Holy Scriptures alone. Both Scripture and tradition must be accepted and honored with equal sentiment of devotion and reverence. No! Scripture and tradition are not equal. The Bible is God's written revelation to man, and therefore the Bible stands before and above everything else, Scripture alone or sola scriptura. Perhaps the most famous or familiar illustration of this conviction, the greatest example of this conviction may be from the life of Martin Luther. Let me read to you of an account on April 17th, 1521. Martin Luther was ordered to the great hall of the palace of the bishop in Wittenberg, Germany. Several thousand spectators had gathered to witness Luther's testimony when, with great intimidation, he was asked to recant his writings. Martin Luther requested a respite of one day for further consideration. And so the next day, on April 18th, of 1521, Martin Luther appeared before the diet or the tribunal a second time. And after waiting for two hours outside the great hall, he was admitted and once again asked, "Wilt thou defend all the books which thou dost acknowledge to be thine, or recant some parts?" And so it was that Martin Luther, with humility and firmness, answered this. He said, "Unless I am refuted and convicted by the testimonies of the Scripture, I am conquered by the Holy Scripture quoted by me, and my conscience is bound to the Word of God. I cannot and will not recant anything, since it is unsafe and dangerous to do anything against the conscience." And amidst all of the confusion and the excitement of that threatening audience, Martin Luther finished with the now famous words, "Here I stand," standing upon the Word of God alone, sola scriptura. Now, today things are a bit different for us, of course. We each own a copy, at least one copy of the Bible. In the English language, more probably multiple copies of the Bible and multiple English translations. If you do not have a copy of the Scripture for yourself, I'd be happy to give you one. See me after the service. We can all hold the Holy Scripture in the English language, and we can read it and we can study it in the English language. We carry it wherever we go. We can read it not only privately but publicly, and we declare it to be the written revelation of God to us, the very words of God to man. And we are convinced that the Bible is inspired. Inspiration is the process and the product of inscripturation. The first, the original manuscripts, what we call the autographa, were God-breathed, 2 Timothy 3:16, 2 Peter 1, so that every part, verbal plenary, every part of the Bible was recorded with absolute accuracy and clarity and authority as God intended. We not only believe the Bible is inspired, we believe that the Bible is inerrant. Inerrant. Inerrancy denotes absolute accuracy and infallibility in all parts, including history and science and theology and prophecy. We also believe that the Bible is complete. The Bible is complete in the 66 canonical books that are contained here, our Bible. In the process of revelation and inspiration and inscripturation have now ceased, so that we have all of God's written revelation to us. It's complete. We believe the Bible has been preserved. God has providentially preserved his word throughout the centuries. Of all of the documents of antiquity, the Bible is most preserved, with the most extant manuscripts, that is, existing manuscripts available. And any and all variants, textual variants in those manuscripts can be discerned through a process of textual criticism so that we can be confident that we have God's word to us. We believe that the Bible is authoritative. It's our only rule for faith and practice. Church tradition does not trump the Bible. Popular opinion or political correctness does not trump the Bible or negate or nullify what the Bible says. So, one might conclude that the matter of sola scriptura, scripture alone, was an issue for them. 500 years ago, the authority of the scripture, scripture alone, was an issue. However, I submit to you that while we might not question the authority of scripture today here in this place, we sometimes doubt the sufficiency of scripture. The sufficiency of scripture alone. And we question whether it is enough, whether it is all we need, if it is sufficient. Is the Bible, is God's holy word, is the scripture sufficient for evangelism? Or do we need something else? Is the Bible sufficient for personal change? Or do we need something else? Is the Bible sufficient to transform a culture, or do we need something more? You see, we believe that the Bible is the inspired, inerrant, infallible, authoritative word of God, but we're not convinced that it's sufficient alone for every area of life. And so this morning I want to speak to that matter. If you'll turn with me to Psalm 19. Psalm 19 in your Old Testaments. Sola scriptura, scripture alone. This morning, the sufficiency of scripture alone. The human author of Psalm 19 is none other than David. We know David as many different things. We know him as the shepherd boy, David. We know him as the champion over Goliath, the great warrior, David. We know David as the king of Israel, the adulterer, the murderer, and the man after God's own heart. But ultimately, we know David as the psalmist. And as the psalmist, he poured out his heart and his soul in lyric, and he admitted his sin, and he acknowledged his fears in song, and he wrote of his hurts, and he cried out for help. And then David always counseled himself and comforted himself by concluding that the word of God was sufficient for him. Psalm 19, verses 1 through 6. David celebrated the general revelation of God's creation. You see there in verse number 1, the heavens declare the glory of God. And the firmament shows forth his handiwork. But then, beginning in verse number 7, David extols the special revelation of the Lord in his word. Look at verse 7. The law of the Lord is perfect. So in verse number 1, David used the name Elohim, translated God. Elohim, or God, is the general name of God as the creator given in Genesis chapter 1. However, beginning in verse number 7, David used the special name, the special and specific revealed name of Yahweh. It's translated Lord, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D in your English Bibles. It's the specific name of God as Israel's Redeemer given in Exodus chapter number 3. And David then makes six statements about the special revelation from God or from Yahweh. And each time he cites a synonym or a specific a point of special revelation from Yahweh in verses 7 through 9. He qualifies it by the phrase of the Lord. So that using diversity in this poetic beauty, he has synonyms. But he leaves no doubt that he's talking about what God has said. So for instance, look at the first phrase of verse number 7, the law of the Lord. Look at the second phrase of verse 7, the testimony of the Lord. Verse 8, the statutes of the Lord, the commandments of the Lord, the fear of the Lord, the judgments of the Lord, you see. And David is making it very clear that Scripture proceeds from God himself and belongs to God himself. This is the words of Yahweh, Jehovah Yahweh. And David describes then also the effect that God's word has on the one who embraces it. Allow me to read verses 7 through 9. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. David is telling us that the Scripture is sufficient. The Scripture alone. Number one in your notes from Psalm 19, verses 7 through 10. Number one, the Scripture is perfect, reviving the soul. The Scripture is perfect, reviving the soul, from verse number 7. And because of the synonymous and parallel statements that follow in these verses, we know that the law of the Lord, verse number 7, is more than the Ten Commandments. It's more than the Decalogue. We know that the law of the Lord is even more than the first five books of the Old Testament or the Pentateuch. The law of the Lord is the summation of God's revelation to man, and it is perfect. That means it is complete. It means that it is comprehensive. It means that it is all sufficient. Sola Scriptura. Scripture is sufficient for all that we need. What does it do? The phrase there, converting the soul, could be better translated, restoring or reviving or refreshing. And I think it refers to both our spiritual birth and our spiritual life. We know from 1 Peter that we are born not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible. The Word of God, which lives and abides forever, that is our salvation. And we know that we are also sanctified by that same truth. Jesus said in his high priestly prayer in John 17, "Your Word is truth. Sanctify them by your truth. Your Word is truth." Therefore, the Scripture makes what is dead to be alive, and the Scripture makes what is dying to be living. It revives the soul. You might be here this morning and say, "Pastor Matt, I feel like I am dying on the vine. I feel like I'm dragging spiritually. I'm tired and I'm troubled. I have no desire for spiritual things. God seems like he's a million miles away. Satan is assaulting me every day. My faith is faltering." Folks, what you need is not coffee. What you need is the Word of God. Because faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And so as you go to the Word of God, your faith is strengthened. Sola Scriptura. Scripture is perfect. It revives the soul. Let me give you an example. Jesus said, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." What is every word that proceeds from the mouth of God? Well, it's right here. It's God's Word, the Scripture. Do you know where Jesus said that? He said that in the wilderness after 40 days without food. Do you know when Jesus said that? Jesus said that after he was tempted by Satan to turn stones to bread. Do you know why Jesus said that? "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word which proceeds from the mouth of God." Why did Jesus say that? To demonstrate for us and to illustrate for us the all-sufficiency of Scripture to revive our souls. So you might be under severe temptation. You might be in a desert wilderness starving to death. God's word is perfect. It's sufficient to revive the soul. Number two, Scripture is sure, making us wise. Making us wise, you see that at the second part of verse number 7. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. Now, a testimony is a witness. The Scripture is God's witness about who He is and about who we are and about what He has done and about what we should do. And this testimony or this witness is sure. It is trustworthy. We can bank our lives upon it. In fact, in 2 Peter chapter 1, Peter said that he had a more sure word of prophecy than even his sensational experience on the Mount of Transfiguration. The testimony or the Scripture is sure, and it makes us wise. It made Timothy wise unto salvation, 2 Timothy 3, verse 15. It makes us wise, as David wrote in Psalm 119, "You through your commandments make me wiser than my enemies, for they are ever with me. I have more understanding than all my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation, and I understand more than the ancients because I keep your precepts." The Scripture is sure, it makes us wise. Number three, Scripture is right. Scripture is right. It gives us joy, giving us joy. Number three. Now the statutes, I'm looking at verse number 8, the statutes of the Lord, or the precepts, I think is how the ESV and the New American Standard render that, they are divine principles, divine guidelines that are intrinsically right. So that the truth of God's word is inerrantly true. And when we embrace the statutes of the Lord or the precepts of the Lord, we will experience joy in life. And so I would submit to you this morning, folks, that if you want joy, if you want fulfillment, if you want satisfaction in your life, do things God's way according to His word. Let me give you some trivial examples that are really self-evident to us. This is not rocket science, but so often we fail in this way. Stealing is a quick and easy way to get rich. If you've ever tried it, it works. However, earning and saving is more fulfilling. Cheating may help you get ahead. If you've ever tried it, it works. However, passing and succeeding on your own is more fulfilling. In morality, is a way to indulge the flesh. But monogamous marriage is more fulfilling. Laziness is the path of least resistance. However, hard work is more fulfilling. And so I submit to you that Satan will deceive you with cheap gratification or instant fulfillment. But true joy, true fulfillment comes when we follow the precepts and the principles or the statutes of the Lord that are found here in His holy word. They are right. If you reject them, life will be hard. Proverbs says, "The way of the transgressors is hard." Scripture is right, giving us joy. Number four, Scripture is pure. Scripture is pure, opening our eyes. Verse number 8, the second part of verse 8, the commandments of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. Now, commandments are God's explicit instructions. That is, they're mandatory requirements. They're binding. They're authoritative. Pure here, the end of verse number 8, could be translated clear. That is, the commandments of the Lord are not confusing, they're cogent. God's word is not blurry, but made plain. David declared, "Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path." He prayed in Psalm 119, "Open my eyes that I may see wondrous things from your law." Scripture is pure, opening our eyes. Number five, Scripture is clean. Verse 9, "The fear of the Lord is clean." Now, what does that mean? Clean is the absence of any imperfection that would defile or decay or destroy. And if the Bible had errors, if we had an errant Bible, a Bible full of errors, we would have an ineffective Bible. If it were flawed, it would be inferior. If it was useless, it would be irrelevant to us. But because it is clean, because it is absent of anything that would defile or decay or destroy, its message and its application is timeless to us. It is sufficient even for the millennial generation. Do you know, actually, the millennial generation is so yesterday. It's now Gen Z. My children are Gen Z. And the scripture is sufficient enough for them, applying to their lives as well, because it is timeless, which is why Jesus said in Mark 13, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. It applies to our lives. Number six, scripture is true. You see that there at the end of verse number 9, the judgments of the Lord. These are all synonymous terms, speaking of God's word, the scripture. The judgments of Yahweh are true and righteous altogether. I would say this, number six, scripture is true, vindicating our cause. Vindicating our cause. Judgments means verdicts. A judge issues a verdict, a ruling, a decision regarding a matter. And in this case, everything that Yahweh has declared or decreed is true and just, so that we don't have to argue the human logic or rationale of what we believe or how we behave from the scripture. All we need is, thus says the Lord. If God has made me a promise, if the Bible has said something, that's good enough for me. If God has given me instructions, if the Bible says something, then that is good enough for me. Charles Spurgeon was passionate about this, and on more than one occasion, he used the illustration of letting a lion defend himself as we can allow the scripture to speak for itself. Turn your notes over. And from a book called Speeches at Home and Abroad, we have the record of Charles Spurgeon's speech at the annual meeting of the British and Foreign Bible Societies on May 5th, 1875, and here is what he said. There seems to me to have been twice as much done in some ages in defending the Bible as in expounding it. But if the whole of our strength shall henceforth go to the exposition and the spreading of it, we may leave it pretty much to defend itself. I do not know whether you see that line. It's very distinctly before my eyes. A number of persons advance to attack him, while a host of us would defend the grand old monarch, the British lion, with all our strength. Many suggestions are made and much advice is offered, but this weapon is recommended, and then another is recommended. Pardon me if I offer a quiet suggestion. Spurgeon says, open the door and let the lion out. He will take care of himself. Why, they are gone. He no sooner goes forth in his strength than his assailants flee. The way to meet infidelity is to spread the Bible. The answer to every objection against the Bible is the Bible. Then it was some years later that he preached a sermon titled The Lover of God's Law Filled with Peace. He preached that sermon on January 2nd of 1888, and here's what he said then. The Word of God can take care of itself, and will do so if we preach it and cease defending it. See you that lion? They have caged him for his preservation. Shut him up behind iron bars to secure him from his foes. See how a band of armed men have gathered together to protect the lion. What a clatter they make with their swords and spears. These mighty men are intent upon defending a lion. Oh, fools and slow of heart. Open that door. Let the Lord of the forest come forth free. Who will dare to encounter him? What does he want with your guardian care? Let the pure gospel go forth in all its lion-like majesty, and it will soon clear its own way and ease itself of its adversaries. Folks, what Spurgeon was illustrating here near the end of the 19th century is exactly what happened in the Protestant Reformation. As the Bible was unleashed in the common language of German and English, and Europe experienced a reformation because of the Bible. And for these reasons, because of what the Scripture is and because of what the Scripture does, David concludes in Psalm 19, verse number 10, "More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned, and in keeping them there is great reward." Folks, we affirm the authority of Scripture alone, but we're not always convinced of the sufficiency of Scripture alone. If there's anything that I can do to serve you as your pastor, it is to encourage you to go get the Scripture like you would gold. We spend our lifetimes accumulating the wealth of this world, but sometimes neglect the wealth of God's Word. Go after God's Word and make it to be sufficient for you alone. Let's pray. God above, we thank you so much for your holy word. We thank you, Lord, for your grace to us in giving us this special revelation whereby we might know the way of salvation and so that we might know how you would have us to live. I pray, God, that you would encourage each of us to unleash the Scripture in our own lives. And may we find it to be sufficient alone. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.